Okay, what I would like to do is going to finish up our sessions. I have two more pages, one titled, That's Not Like My Dog, and then the last one, Lady Wisdom or Madam Folly, Who Charms You Most? And the one on the dog is really an interpretive guideline for, I'm going to comment on it rather briefly. But it does fit in with my tie, my kangaroo Australia tie that my daughter brought back for me. She was just down there. Her fiancé's been down there for a semester teaching in a Bible school and doing an internship. The guideline four that I want to just take a moment with is to take into account the historical cultural context of Proverbs. And this is not unlike other parts of the Bible, but because of it's so oriented to image and to metaphor, you do run into it significant ways. Proverbs uses ancient customs and objects to illustrate and thus promote universal truths. That's other places in the Bible too, but it talks about rain, for instance, and rain is different in Palestine and was then than it is here. Here, rain associated thunderstorms and things like that, and in Palestine it was in Canaan it was the cycles of rain and the spring rains and the harvest, and that's the way God made sure that the land was fertile and so forth. And one of them is there's a proverb about a dog taking a dog by the ears. And when we read about a dog, we would naturally think of a pet. And most of your pets are probably docile enough that you could pick it up by the ears gently. People have done that. Lyndon Johnson got into real trouble as president picking his dog up by the ears. It doesn't really hurt him if you do it gently. But the dog would probably do nothing to you. And it would just kind of look at you like, well, this is a new deal. And you'd put it down. But in this context, there were no such thing as house pets. And the dog would have been a wild dog. It would have been like a coyote or a dingo in Australia. And if you were to grab that kind of an animal and pick it up by the ears, you would not put it down gently. You would be ravaged. I mean, it would go after you. And so to understand that there are some things like that, as there are elsewhere in the Bible, that you kind of have to understand. And so taking, you know, things like that into consideration. You need to understand what the basis of the metaphor is, if it's different, if it's a different custom. Many things are shared throughout cultures and throughout time. And it fits in with the tie. As I indicated earlier, Solomon lived where he lived, and the animals that he talks about in Proverbs were animals that he was familiar with from living where he did in the land of Canaan. And so the ants that he observed would be the ants that were there. And there's all kinds of ants around the world who do different things. And the rock badgers and the eagles and so forth. And the animals, most of them mentioned at the end of the book. If Solomon would have been living in Australia when he wrote Proverbs, he was an astute observer of nature. And he would have observed the kangaroo and the duck-billed platypus and the koala bears and whatever else there is in Australia. And he would have undoubtedly observed certain things and used those as examples for the generalizations about life. I would suggest, and I am not I'm not asking you to write scripture, I would suggest that we can do the same thing Solomon did, living wherever we live. That you could go out and you could study the polar bear. And you could probably discover something about the polar bear that you could relate to the way we ought to live life. I don't know what it would be, but I would suggest that. Or the otter, or the beaver, or, I mean, you talk about the industry of a beaver, and I'm sure Solomon would have made something out of that as he would wander around and he would see what beavers can do to a tract of woods and what they just naturally do to create places for themselves to live. He could have made something out of that. And I would suggest that God has given us imaginations, and if indeed Proverbs is part of wisdom, which is part of the creation of his universe, which includes the animal realm, then the animals that he's created that we live around are fruitful object lessons for us with respect to thinking about how life works and using them as object lessons for our children. So when you're out at night, when you're out fishing, when you're watching a hawk, when you're watching an eagle, when you're watching a kingfisher swoop down and pick up, do they have kingfishers up here? The birds that are river fishers and things. I mean, there are things there to think about. And as you learn God's wisdom, you can see parallels and you can start to talk to your children about how God has made the world and how we can learn from the animals. And I think that that's a very proper exercise. You're not going to do it with a sense of inspiration and divine intention and put it forth as scripture. I don't think any of you will write Proverbs chapter 32 out of that exercise. But I would suggest that God intends for us to look at nature, to look at his creation, and to think about how it relates to life as we live it and life as human beings experience it. And it's there. And that was the basis of wisdom literature. Of course, Solomon is doing it with the perspective of who God was and the fact that God was the creator. And as you come to the creation with that perspective, then it becomes a fruitful exercise. And so that's what I was kind of thinking. That's why I wear my kangaroo tie when I'm talking about Proverbs, and to hang my thing on and to catch the coffee so it doesn't get on my shirt and things like that. So that's the fourth guideline. The last thing I want to cover is the discussion of Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs. There is a feature of Proverbs that's often noted. And it has to do with the personification of wisdom that we see in this book. You have wisdom. You have wisdom being talked about in many different ways. And you also have a special category. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 20, after we have the prologue and then we have an initial challenge of a son to his father, and I talked about that last night with respect to the illustration, the force of it, and what it's doing with the young people. But then you have a call to wisdom in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. And she says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" And when you get to this verse, Proverbs is or wisdom, chokmah, is a noun in the feminine gender. When it gets to this verse, all of a sudden it's made a plural. Now you'll notice it doesn't say wisdom's call. And what we have here is the plural form of this word, which occurs some more in the book. And we have here the personification of wisdom. The personification is making some sort of an abstract concept into a person or an animal or a thing or something like that. Something that is more concrete in our experience. And it's designed to bring across truth in a more forceful way, in a clearer way to make an impact. And I want to make just some general observations about the personification of wisdom. And she has been called Lady Wisdom. and in the book. And it's a personification that is designed to motivate and to encourage and to instruct. The structure of the Lady Wisdom admonitions, and there are three of them, and each one of these places, it starts out in the third person singular. It talks about her. She calls out. She raises her voice. And then it shifts to the first person, and Lady Wisdom speaks. And she makes her point, and she makes her invitation. For instance, in the first chapter, in verse 20, which I just read, Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. Then in verse 22, she addresses directly the simple, the naive, which we looked at earlier. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. And from verses 27 through verse 33, she addresses directly those to whom she is making her appeal. We find the same pattern in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And there, it says, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? And again, we have the plural and we have the personification idea. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, that's verse 2, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. And then it shifts in verse 4 to the first person. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. And she directs her comments directly then to the simple. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. And that continues through the end of the chapter. In chapter 9, we find again, Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. And then again, it turns to the first person. Verse 4, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. And so we find this pattern reoccurring these three times where she is introduced, somebody talking about her, and then she is introduced as speaking directly. And so we find wisdom personified here as a woman, speaking to the simple and to the fool. You find three basic ideas here. In the first chapter where wisdom is personified, she is actually pronouncing judgment. This is quite striking. I mentioned last night, I don't think we developed this today, did we? The thing about, no, I didn't. Last night I developed this about the fact that this first admonition of the father is very negative. It talks about, my son, don't go with those who lie in wait for blood. And it was just starting out with a warning with respect to where the path of foolishness ends up. It ends up as one who is so callous that it thinks nothing of taking the life of the innocent, physically taking the life of the innocent. And it's for the sake of effect, of impact, it's just right up front getting your attention. This is serious stuff we're talking about. Well, that's the same thing that we have with Lady Wisdom. She says, how long, you simple ones, verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. She's saying, simple ones, don't continue in your simplicity, because you're going to become a scorner, a fool. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So there's an appeal to get wisdom. Because I have called you and you refuse. Now verse 24, she takes up the consequences of refusing her invitation. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. This describes an awful scenario of judgment, where a person has hardened himself, refused the call of wisdom, and therefore comes into judgment and realizes the terribleness of it and cries out for relief from judgment. But the relief is not going to come because there was never faith and there was never response. And she is characterized as laughing. Wisdom displays her wares in chapter 8 and then in chapter 9. We'll come back to that. But let's just think for a minute about this pronouncement of judgment. Who can pronounce judgment? Only God can pronounce judgment. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he even declined to take upon himself the role of judge. He will one day come as a judge, but he came first for salvation. God alone has the prerogative to judge. And yet here, Lady Wisdom is pronouncing judgment. And you have a very interesting thing here. She is speaking as a teacher in verses 22 to 23. She is speaking as a prophetess in this section. And as you were to compare some of the things she says with some of the things the prophets say, you would see a number of correlations. The prophets pronounce judgment. The prophets warn for various things. There's accusatory questions in the prophets. There are calls for repentance. There are condemnations for unfaithfulness. And we see this personification of wisdom in the role of the prophet. And then she is a mediatrix. Now, mediatrix is simply the feminine form of mediator. Moses was a mediator. And Moses was a person who stood in a unique relationship to God. When Moses spoke, God was speaking. When the people believed Moses, they were believing God, according to Exodus chapter 33. He was not God, but God put him in such a position that he acted authoritatively on God's behalf, so that whatever he said, God backed up. And God was working directly through him as he handed the law to Israel, as he formed the nation, as he led them, as he communicated God's will. And it's been pointed out here that she is speaking in this very unique way and virtually identifying herself with God in his work of judgment. I think it's still personification. It's a personification of God in this role. And yet it is such a strong, strong statement that the force of it should not be missed. At the very beginning of the book, there is a warning of judgment for the person who will not respond to her invitation to gain wisdom. Ultimately, it is an issue of faith. It is an issue of life. And so we see her pronouncing her judgment. The second, so she expresses divine revelation with the highest authority. It is often commented that there is not a lot about the theology of God in this book. And in so many terms, explicitly, that I suppose could be true. But there is a lot about the person of God. There is a lot of theology about God in this book in so many behind-the-scenes ways. And this is one of them. He does manifest himself here as the judge with respect to wisdom being personified. So she is expressing his will being revealed and with the highest authority. We see here in chapter 8 that she is displaying her wares as it is. We find three cycles in chapter 8. We find that there is a cycle where actually the prologue is being reiterated here. In the prologue, it said that the purpose of Proverbs was to give skill, moral skill in living, and also to give understanding. And you find those things interwoven throughout here. In verses 4 to 9, after the introduction of Lady Wisdom in the third person, There's an invitation in verse 4. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. She is applying to that morally naive one, the one for whom there is still hope, the one who needs to turn. She's appealing to the fool who is still turnable, the fool who has not progressed too far down the road towards a hardening, scoffing attitude. And she gives a motivation in the following verses. Listen, for I will speak excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Where can you find a person who never, ever speaks anything but the truth? It's Lady Wisdom. It's the book of Proverbs. It's God speaking about the issues of life. And we see here her appeal to listen because you will only hear truth and righteousness from her lips. In verse 10, we have another invitation. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Ask yourself, if somebody were to offer you $1 million or wisdom, and you had to make a choice, which would you take? She says, wisdom is the wiser choice. It's the smarter choice. And in many cases, that's what people seem to be making the choice between. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign. And basically in verses 10 to 20, she says, you will become rich in the experience of living life if you get me. Riches cannot give you that, but I can. And so we find another cycle of motivation. And in the verse 22, we find another cycle, but here the motivation comes before the invitation. The invitation is in verse 32. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death. You will be blessed in life by the Creator of life. And verses 22 to 31 are a beautiful poem personifying wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea to its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a wise master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was the sons of men. This personification is often looked at as a pre-incarnate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father. And while there are similarities to what is said about Jesus Christ in the New Testament being the wisdom of God, yet it is probably still personification here. And yet it is the personification of the characteristic of wisdom that is so close to God that it is virtually God acting in creation. And I believe it's divinely intended this way to set up the Lord Jesus Christ in his appearance as wisdom. But here we see, again, the idea of the theme of creation. And basically the appeal is of Lady Wisdom that she knows the secrets of the created universe, that she was present with God, that she was a craftsman, and you notice, she was delighting in his inhabited world, and my delight was the sons of men. And so there's an appeal there that we, as the pinnacle of creation, we for whom creation, the physical creation, was established, are those who can experience life as only God can give it. And so she is displaying her wares, and she is pulling out all the stops in impressing the young, the naive, with the fact that life is what wisdom holds out. Then we find in chapter 9, the final personification of wisdom, and this is the conclusion of the opening section of the book. You really have a 9-chapter introduction to the maxims and the proverbs as we normally think of them that start in chapter 10. But in chapter 9, she throws her banquet. And we see that very clearly. She's built her house and hewn out her 7 pillars and slaughtered her meat and mixed her wine, furnished her table, set out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. And here it is. Whoever is simple, that naive one, that young one, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. She then talks about the corrector of the scoffer and not correcting the scoffer and giving instruction and just some general concluding comments about wisdom. But basically, she is just talking about how her preparations for living are perfect. They're complete. They're set forth. Her invitation is a wholesome one. Her evaluation is accurate and illuminating, and her offering is unparalleled according to verse 10 to 12. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you will bear it alone. If you're wise, you're the one that benefits. And it's only a benefit. But if you scoff, you will bear it alone. And so Lady Wisdom is making that appeal, and at several strategic places and in strategic ways, the most powerful motivation is put forth. But we have to understand that there is something else going on here. Wisdom personified. The point is here that wisdom is beautiful, she's chaste, she walks in the streets asking to be embraced, for the respondent's well-being. Probably that's figurative of coming to faith. It's figurative of embracing God in faith and the fear of the Lord for all that life is. But we have to understand that this personification is being placed across from another personification. And that's Madam Folly. Look at how this section ends in verse 13. Now, you might think that it should end on a high note. That should end with the glorification of wisdom, the personification of wisdom. But he turns back to a theme that has been introduced early in the book and that occurs a number of times in extended discussions. In fact, it may be, I haven't done a statistical analysis of this, it may be that this theme has more space given to it than any other single theme in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And that's the immoral woman. Look at how it ends. A foolish woman is clamorous. She's simple. She knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. You see, it's just exactly the invitation that Lady Wisdom gave above. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, what did Lady Wisdom say? Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine, forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. What does this woman say? Stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The divine comment, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. And this summarizes a theme that has been introduced earlier under the image of the adulteress, of the strange woman, of the seductress, who is always out to draw the young men into her house and to seduce them. And this occurs in a number of places. It's introduced back in chapter 5. It's picked up again at the end of chapter 6. It's most of chapter 7. And it's introduced here again. And what we have at the end is that Lady Wisdom is being put across from Madam Folly. And Madam Folly is a loud, boisterous, brazen, slatternly trollop, as one of my teachers has said. A slatternly trollop. You can look that up in the dictionary. It just means, you know, a despicable prostitute. Someone who is enticing to destruction, promising sweetness, promising pleasure, but really offering death. And to embrace her is to embrace death. And what's being set up here in Proverbs in this contrast, and I invite you to go back and read it, is that it is taking the temptation that is perhaps the most powerful and the most seductive to a young man, and that is the temptation to sexual promiscuity, to involvement in physical relationship outside of marriage, and using that to symbolize the whole enticement of foolishness. In contrast to the invitation of wisdom to embrace life, to take that which is sweet. Somebody has said that here she promises pleasure without mention of death. Lady Wisdom offers life with no mention of pleasure. Not that there isn't pleasure in the way of following righteousness. But do you see what's foremost? Life, as God defines it, is that which must be pursued for our own good. But folly takes on a guise of alluring, pleasurable, seductive, just, you know, all of those things. Come and have me. The theme of the immoral woman, of the foreign woman, of the seductress here is often commented on. Like I said, it's one of the major things, and perhaps, counting up all the verses that deal with it, it's the most discussed topic in the first 9 chapters. And I think it's for 2 reasons. One is, it is undoubtedly the most alluring and destructive of human temptations that there is. The New Testament says, every sin is, outside your body except adultery. There is no activity that more destroys trust and more hammers at the root of the family and has far-reaching effects on all kinds of lives and sexual immorality. And so you can see how it is easy to use that to personify that as all that folly is in that which appeals to us. And isn't that how folly presents itself in the world? Turn your television on tonight. Open the advertisements to the movie section. And just look at how alluring and how positively and how enjoyably sin is presented with respect to all that you can enter into. And it's foolishness. It's destruction. It's death. And so as we start out with the warning after the prologue, the warning about going with the sinner and falling into death, and it's followed then by the appeal of Lady Wisdom and the promise of judgment. So the book ends with the same thing. Wisdom personified and saying, embrace me, I'm life. But Wisdom, she calls out in the street, she lays her wares open, she says, here is food and here is drink and this will sustain you. and follies, enticements are secret. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret pleasant. And so we find the allurement. We find the allurement to follow the way that leads away from the path of righteousness. And when you think about it, when you think about the strength of the allurement of sexual temptation, it's an apt way to personify all that foolishness is. It looks good at the start. It may be pleasurable at the beginning. But the path is one that goes down. It goes into darkness. And it's a path from which there may be no return. It's entrapment. And so the emphasis on that immorality, which I think on the surface is a warning to young men to be careful about sexual temptation, is also seen here by the end of the book to fit in with the whole personification of folly with respect to the fact that there are two very alluring invitations to all of us. But the one results in life and the other results in death. And so I've entitled this, Who Charms You Most? Is it wisdom or folly? What do you find yourself being most attracted by, most attracted to? Is it the things that ultimately are not consistent with the character of God? Or is it those things which wisdom personifies, those things which wisdom promises, those things which Proverbs teaches? And I would say that, again, that it's both of them are there. Both of them are calling out. They are calling out to us every day. But wisdom only calls out through the Word of God. Folly calls out to you everywhere you go in your daily walk in life. What more encouragement do we need to make this book, the book of Proverbs, the Word of God, the place where we live with respect to that which informs our understanding of life and our understanding of how to live life? So, that's the first 9 chapters. That's the context. And the rest of the book gives us those practical skill and those understanding and the motivation principles that we need in order to make sure that it's not Madam Folly that we embrace, but Lady Wisdom. She's beautiful. She's chaste. She asks to be embraced, not for our destruction, but for life. It's God speaking to us. And He has only our best at heart and in His interest. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for granting us a revelation of Yourself and of what life is. I thank You, Father, for the marvelous creation of the thing that we call life that is worked up within Your universe. I thank You, Father, that there is a consistency there that we can depend upon, but I thank You most of all that You are present. You are present to know, and You are present to depend upon, and You are present to enable us. Help us, Father, to not only be appreciative of that life, but to embrace it for all it's worth. I thank You for this book of Proverbs. I pray that You would help us to live in it and to apply it in all things, to see Your hand in it, and to be those who truly reflect a wise bearing in life. I thank You, Father, for the richness of life that You have already given to us, and I thank You, Father, for the ways that You will be with us and sustain us, Father. Sustain us when we don't understand, and help us to glorify You and just enjoy and celebrate the life that You give to us in an understanding way. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.